Matthew 28:20, and I'm going to be reading The Discretionary Power of the Church by John L. Girardeau, the late professor of the Theological Seminary, Columbia, South Carolina. This is published in 1907 from Columbus, South Carolina, the State Company. And by the way, that seminary today is completely theologically liberal and satanic to the core, but that's a shame. Teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. The discretionary power of the church. There are certain utterances which, though brief, are comprehensive and regulative. They announce principles or inculcate duties which involve all minor and dependent ones and stamp a molding influence upon thought and action. Such are those contained in the text. So far as any words of the Lord Jesus can derive a particular interest from the impressiveness of the circumstances in which they were spoken, these possess that quality. They constitute a part of what is usually termed the Great Commission. That last brief but affecting and momentous charge which Jesus delivered to the apostles and through them to the church while 10,000 of his holy ones waited to escort him to the gates of glory and the mediatorial throne. An apostate or declining church may be insensible to their power, but they burn like fire in the consciousness of one, which is vitalized by the breath of the Holy Ghost. They speak to us this day with the same freshness and emphasis with which they fell from the lips of the triumphant Savior upon the listening ears of the apostles of his extraordinary call. There are two supreme obligations which this final charge of the Lord Jesus lays upon the heart of the church. The first is the transcendent duty of universal evangelization. The second is the inculcation and maintenance of the truth which Christ, the prophet of the church, has taught, and the commands which Christ, the King of the church, has enjoined. The call of the gospel is to be addressed to all the sons of men. And when they accept it and are gathered into the fold of the church, she is to teach them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. There are obviously a positive and negative aspect of this charge to the church. Positive, in that she is directed to teach all that Christ has commanded. Negative, in that she is implicitly prohibited from teaching anything which he has not commanded. The negative duty is a necessary inference from the command which enforces the positive. Here, then, we have the principle tinctured with the blood of our Puritan, Covenanter, and Huguenot forefathers, that what is not commanded, either explicitly or implicitly in the Scriptures, is prohibited to the church. She can utter no new doctrine, make no new laws, ordain no new forms of government, and invent no new modes of worship. This is but a statement of the fundamental principles of Protestantism. Contra distinguished it from rationalism on the one hand and Romanism on the other. That the Scriptures, as the Word of Christ, are the complete and ultimate rule of faith and duty. They are complete, since they furnish as perfect a provision for the spiritual as does nature for the physical wants of man, and therefore exclude every other rule as unnecessary and superfluous. They are ultimate because, being the Word of God, they must pronounce infallibly and supremely upon all questions related to religious faith and practice. The duty of the Church, consequently, is to conform herself directly to the divine Word, and her guilt and danger in departing from it would seem to be transparently evident. But the clearest principles, through the blindness, fallibility, and perverseness of the human mind, frequently prove inoperative in actual experience. And the history of the Church furnishes lamentable proof that the great regulative truth of the completeness and supremacy of the Scriptures constitutes no exception to this remark. Because we are Protestants, and Presbyterian Protestants, because the doctrine of the perfection and ultimate authority of the Word lies at the root of our system and is embodied in our standards, we are not, therefore, free from the peril attending the failure of the Church to conform herself in all things to the revealed will of Christ, and her tendency to rely upon her own folly instead of his wisdom. It is designed in these remarks to direct attention to the subject of the discretionary power of the Church. And in the discussion of that question, logical fitness requires that the great Protestant principle of the completeness and sufficiency of the Scriptures be premised. That being admitted, the rationalist hypothesis of the final authority of reason in matters of religious faith and duty, and the Romanist, which affirms the ultimate rule to be the Scriptures and tradition, as expounded by the infallible human head of the Church, are effectually discharged. To establish this fundamental assumption, recourse needs to be but to a single short but conclusive argument. Those who appeal to the Scriptures as possessing any authority at all must admit them to be true. They are a veracious witness. The paramount duty of the Church is absolute conformity to the written word as it is expounded to faith by the divine Spirit. Attention is now invited to a consideration of the theory of the discretionary power of the Church. Has she any such power? If so, what is it? And how is it limited? It is obvious that the root of this question must be sought in an antecedent one, in reference to the very nature of the Church herself. She is fundamentally discriminated from all other institutions in this respect, that they are natural, she is supernatural. The state has its origin in the facts and relations of nature, and is designed, as a profound thinker has remarked, to realize the idea of justice. Philanthropic societies have a like foundation and aim to realize the idea of benevolence. The Church is grounded in supernatural facts and relations of redemption, and is intended to realize the idea of grace. Her very existence is created by the redeeming message of Christ, mission of Christ. She is not, therefore, a society of human beings as such, but of human beings as redeemed. As strictly a redemptive institution, she must be supernatural. Her origin is supernatural, as lying in the mediatorial work of Christ. Her existence is historically developed as supernatural, as springing from the call of the Holy Ghost. Her members are men presumed, at least, to be supernaturally regenerated. And her end is supernatural, as designed to illustrate the grace of redeeming God. It would consequently violate all the analogies of the case to suppose that she is left to the guidance of a rule of faith and duty which is natural, which is dictated by the wisdom of the human intelligence. Like herself, her fundamental rule must be supernatural. It must be a revelation from him, who, as he has redeemed her by his blood and called her by his Spirit, alone possesses the authority to give her constitution and power to enforce it. It is barely conceivable that a regenerated nature is imparted by the grace to her members and the promise of illumination is furnished them. She might have been left to the guidance of sanctified reason under the direction of the Holy Ghost without the formal instructions of an objective rule of faith and duty. Supernaturally imparted wisdom might have been able to frame rules adequate to the wants even of a supernatural society. It might be supposed that God has originally stamped the articles of natural religion upon the reason of man and engraved his law upon his conscience. He might have pursued the same course in regard to the religion of grace. But this antecedent probability is vacated, of course, by the consideration that while we are, if regenerated, endowed with a reason and conscience, supernaturally illuminated, we are also still under the partial influence of sinful principles. And in the collision between these two antagonistic elements, which would emerge upon the presentation of the concrete cases of experience, confusion would necessarily characterize our ultimate judgments. An utter uncertainty attached to the resulting rule. But the question is settled by fact. God has furnished to the Church a supernatural, revealed, and external and authoritative rule of faith and duty. And allusion has only been made to the antecedent presumption indicated in order to evince the necessity for such a standard. As infinite wisdom appointed the objective objects of nature, the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens above, and the visible phenomena of the earth below, fixed realities by which the aberrations of perception and the illusions of sense may be corrected, so he has set in the supernatural firmament of the word, of his word, the great facts and doctrines of redemption as unchanging and permanent data, in accordance with which all the deductions of reason and all the decisions of conscience in the domain of religion are to be tested and regulated. Now, as it has pleased God to communicate to the Church a supernatural revelation of his will, which he intended and has declared to be a complete and supernatural rule of faith and life. It would seem to be ultimately obvious that her duty is to conform herself implicitly and absolutely to it in all things, that she has no discretion but to teach and observe all that Christ has commanded, and to teach and observe nothing else. The maxim of Bacon in regard to the relation which man holds to nature as a minister and interpreter would appear to apply with enhanced emphasis to that which the Church sustains in the Scriptures. They disclose a new world of supersensible and transcendent realities, a supernatural universe. In their light, even the common obligations and duties of the law moral, in respect to which the natural reason and conscience are in some measure competent to speak, are brought under the molding influence of the supernatural relations, enforced by supernatural motives and impressed by supernatural sanctions. Granting that the Church, as renewed and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, is enabled to study and apprehend these revealed mysteries, we are compelled to confess that she must ever be the learner and servant, not the lawgiver and master. Faith, or what is the same thing, reason born again, the supernaturally imparted organ of perception which adapts her to the system of redemptive phenomena, is a confession of her inability to originate anything in such a sphere. It can only report what it observes. The Church, therefore, can have no opinions and frame no laws of her own. The facts, the doctrines which expound the relations of those facts, and the practical rules which enforce the duties arising from these relations are all divinely given. Her whole duty lies in believing and obeying. She can create nothing. There is no necessity for it, even if she could. All that she requires is already provided for her by the wisdom and mercy of her head. She is completely equipped for all the exigencies of her life and for all the ends which her Lord has designed her to achieve. The extent of her power is thus easily defined. It consists in first knowing and then applying the rule of faith and duty which expresses to her the will of Christ. These conclusions are so fair and obvious that one reasoning abstractly could scarcely imagine how they may be disputed. And yet the history of the Church has to a great extent been a record of perpetual contradictions of them. How is the amazing fact to be accounted for? Apart from that general cause, the corruption of the human heart, which ever tends to mar by its touch every perfect work of God, a special explanation is to be found in the assumption that the Church is invested with a discretionary power, which may be legitimately exercised alike in the sphere of doctrine, of government, and of worship. Here, we lay our finger upon the main secret of the Church's tendency to degeneracy in these vital concerns. The theory of discretionary power constitutes her formal justification of her practical departures from the Word. It appears in the main to be founded on one or the other, or a combination of both of these suppositions, namely, that the statements of doctrine in the Scriptures are in the form of concise and comprehensive enunciations of principles which need to be expanded and developed by additional deliverances, and that the rules laid down for government and worship are regulative, not constitutive. General provisions, without the specification of particular modes and minute details, and their application to the varying circumstances and multiplied exigencies of the Church, demand from her supplementary legislation in a more specific shape. The Church is endowed with wisdom for the discharge of these important offices, and so long as she does not positively contradict the Word, her exercises of this discretionary power is legitimate. This is not to be tied to the letter of Scripture. That would be a bondage inconsistent with the liberty wherein Christ has made us free. She is in some sort of a confidential agent, and as such she is entitled to use her own judgment. And Van Til refers to this as this idea of appealing to human autonomy. Where the Scriptures are silent, she may speak. And whatever measure they do not prohibit, that is, to her mind, consistent with the general scope and spirit, she is not precluded from adopting. To require her to produce a divine warrant for all that she does is to fetter her freedom and cripple her energies. And this is the central doctrine, by the way, of Roman Catholicism, Episcopalianism, and inconsistent Presbyterianism. Let us contemplate the operation of this theory of discretionary power in the sphere of doctrine. Let us see how under its influence the potent key is wielded by the Church, which admits her into this great, grand department of Christ's kingdom. It is in the way of what is termed the development of doctrine. The idea which is embodied in this high-sounding phraseology is somewhat vague and indefinable, indefinite, as everyone must have felt who has made the attempt to seize it. The meaning of the term must, if possible, be settled in order that we may attain some clear apprehension of the question before us. Development may be understood to signify the express eliciting from anything that which is implicitly contained in it, and that either by a process of self-evolution or by the agency of extraneous forces acting upon it, or it may be taken to mean the unfolding of a series or system of substantive addition and accretion to what was previously existed in accordance with an intelligent plan. In this latter case, there is no self-evolution. The development is affected by successive interpositions of creative power. There is no education of what was latent in the thing already existing, but the creation of new things, related to those going before, not by inherent affinity, but by the unity of the intelligent scheme. In other words, he's saying people are not making logical inferences from Scripture. People are creating things out of whole cloth, but in their minds, it's related to what is in Scripture. This sort of development is simply the orderly procedure of intelligence accomplishing results in pursuit of a definite plan. It is the development of a scheme, not of the individual things embraced under it. When, for example, a certain class of scientific men contend that the Creator brings into being new species of vegetables or animals different from but related to those previously existing, he only develops his plan. There is no evolution of species into species, but a clear addition at each step in the creative process to the numerical sum of distinct beings. Let it be observed now that the question is not whether there has been a divine development of doctrine by the instrumentality of inspired prophets and apostles. Of course there has been. As each dispensation of religion succeeded another, there was addition of new facts and a fresh development of doctrine. The Jewish economy was in advance upon the patriarchal and the Christian upon the Jewish. And this process of doctrine went on under the immediate agency of inspiration until the canon of Scripture was closed. Okay, this is the history of redemption, God's unfolding plan of redemption throughout history. God reveals new things, but it's God that's revealing it through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The question is not whether God developed doctrine, that is conceded, but it is whether the canon of Scripture is having been closed, the church is clothed with the power to continue that development. In order to clear our way still further, let us note the patent distinction which has been pressed by Orthodox Protestants and candidly and explicitly stated by rationalist theologians themselves, the distinction between a subjective and an objective development of doctrine. The former is the growth and expansion in the mind itself of its knowledge and the doctrines externally given in the Scriptures. It is not a development of Scripture nor development from Scripture, but a development, as Dr. Rainey has said, up to Scripture as the ultimate standard. It is what every well-instructed Christian understands, the leaving of principles of the doctrine of Christ and going on to perfection. In the case of the church, as an organized society living from age to age, it is the progress which she has made in the knowledge of scriptural truth in consequence of her conflict with error and the discipline she has undergone. The latter, the alleged objective development of doctrine, is the numerical increase of the objects of faith, the addition of others to those already externally given in the Scriptures. It is the expansion and enlargement of the doctrinal system by substantive accretions to the development of doctrine revealed in the written word. It is this latter view which constitutes the very core of the theory of development of doctrine. Now, in regard to this theory, it deserves in the first place to be remarked that its most prominent advocates are logically guilty in confounding the two members of the distinction which has just been signalized. At one time, they argue for what no one denies, the development of the knowledge of doctrine. And at another, for a very different kind of development, that of the doctrinal system of the Scriptures. The confusion is damaging to the success of the theory. Let us have one thing or the other. The amalgamation of rationalist and evangelical views in the same line of argumentation is too glaring and incongruity to be overlooked. In the Orthodox view, the development of doctrine is simply more consistently finding what the Scriptures teach and developing what the Scriptures teach over time through exegesis of Scripture. The other is man's imposition, his philosophy, In the second place, the theory involves the inconsistent mixture of the two sorts of development to which the foregoing remarks attention has already been directed. The one, by a process of self-evolution by virtue of inherent tendencies. The other, by a positive additions affected by creative power. As Calvin would always say, the figment of man's brain, the invention of man's brain. Knox says that too. A patient endeavor to detect the real merits of the theory has led us to the opinion that it finds some plausible ground in the following assumptions. First, the doctrines of Scripture may be regarded as seminal principles, germ truths, which are not intended to be complete, but to expand into other and related doctrines by virtue of certain tendencies inherent in them. In some, such as a matter of the germ cells of vegetable or animal organisms are developed by a process of growth, or as the rudimentary truths of the human mind are unfolded through the progress of intelligence to maturity. Secondly, there may be assumed to be a genius or spirit which characterizes the doctrinal system of the Scriptures as a sort of typical controlling idea in accordance with the mind of the Church, reflectively acting upon the process of evolution as it brings the germinal principles of the divine word into contact with their changing circumstances and her diversified necessities, is enable to register the results of the development of the shape of formulated settlements, statements. Substantial additions are thus made to the doctrines of Scripture, but the Church does not create them. Her intelligence is indeed in contact with the developing truth, but only as a concurring and conditioning force. As one species of animal is evolved into a new distinct species, so one truth or group of truths is evolved into a new truth or group of truths. The Church simply watches the course of this wonderful self-development of doctrine, marks the results, and reduces them to formal record. Thus, the body of doctrine is continually enlarging. Did our limits permit, we might think it be shown that these germ principles of Scripture are hypothetical. The fundamental doctrines of the Word are developed in it far more fully and systematically than is commonly supposed. The great cardinal truths of justification and sanctification, for example, are very elaborately and completely expounded with their affiliated doctrines in the Epistle to the Romans, and that of the priesthood of Christ in the Epistle to the Hebrews. As to this genius of Christianity, which is substituted for the Holy Ghost, what we have to say is that it usually turns out to be but the dominating conception of some individual or party of the contents of Scripture to which have been bent to serve a purpose. We, of all men, have reason to know what this genius of the gospel can accomplish when it holds its light for humanitarian and higher law developments of the Bible. But the case that has just been stated is not the case as put forth by the Romanist defenders of their theory themselves. They admit that all the results of the self-evolution are not to be retained, and they cover up the differences in which such a view of the process involves, under them, the cloudy phrase, historical development. They assume an infallible development, developing an authority, which sifts out all that is undesirable and formulates only what is suitable. The admission is fatal. It concedes the fact that the alleged development does not proceed by its own law, but is arbitrarily managed and regulated by the Church. We have then, after all, not a development by legitimate evolution of comprehensive principles, but one implying the continuous growth of a system by the interventions of creative power. And Van Til's very, even better about this. You're either receptively receiving the Word of God and acting upon it, or you're being creative in your thoughts. That's what he's talking about. The Church is the creator. She makes a substantive addition to the original doctrines of the Scriptures, and she does this by a process of construction in accordance with a scheme of her own. The hypothesis is weighed down by the difficulties with which a searching historical criticism had embarrassed that of tradition, for which it intended to be a philosophical substitute. They both postulate an infallible developing authority. That being granted, it is virtually admitted that the Church has creative power and actually makes new doctrines in addition to those in the Scriptures. This theory of development then stands chargeable with bringing together and confounding incongruous hypotheses. In the third place, the theory in the hands of the Romanist effectually breaks down at the point at which the Church assumes the continuance of inspiration. Were it true that the Church is inspired and therefore gifted with infallibility for the development of doctrine, it would follow that there is a continuous supernatural revelation of God's will. The development in the way of addition would be legitimate, since it would be divine. But the fundamental assumption of the theory the existence of an infallible developing authority, is unsupported by evidence. The miraculous credentials of inspiration are absence. Let the Pope raise the dead, and we will consider his claim to be inspired. The theory is held by the rationalists, while substantially identical with that of the Romanists, differs from it in several respects. He denies the scriptures to be supernaturally inspired revelation. He makes reason, instead of an infallible church, the ultimate developing authority. He's contrasting Roman Catholicism with, when he says rationalism, he's really talking about what we would call in the 20th century and 21st century liberalism, Christian modernism. He asserts its competency to abridge as well as to enlarge the doctrinal contents of the word. Our main issue with the rationalists is not in regard to the power to develop the scriptures, but in reference to their inspiration. But holding, as we do, to the fact of their inspiration, the argument against the power of reason to develop their doctrines, either by addition to or abstraction from them, is a short one. The developing authority cannot be of lower degree than that which originally communicated the doctrines. To remit the dicta of the inspired revelation to the fallible judgment of reason is to bring God to the bar of man. We meet this whole theory of development of doctrine, which involves positive additions of the scripture by whomsoever held on the simple ground of the perfection and supremacy of the written word. We accept its own testimony that it thoroughly furnishes the man of God for all good works, and maintain that the church's society of men and God find in its provisions ample furniture for all her needs. It is absurd to talk of substantially developing a complete rule. It is wicked to say that the scriptures are not complete. The church has no discretionary power, as is implied in the theory of development of doctrine by which the rationalist and the Romanist, Herod and Pontius Pilate, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Still, the question presses whether the church has any power to develop doctrine. Is there such a thing as a legitimate development? It is necessary that we look again to the signification of our terms. There are certain writers, as for example, instance, Dr. Rainey in his recent ABLE lectures on the deliverance and development of Christian doctrine, who employ the term doctrine in a subjective sense to signify the conception which the mind has of teaching the scriptures and which it reduces to formal shape. It is the doctrine of the Bible as apprehended by the understanding and perchance modified by the process of assimilation. Hence, it is inferred that a real development of doctrine is warrantable. Now, it is perfectly evident that if a doctrine, precisely as it is enunciated in the scriptures, is received by the mind, there has no more development admissible in the one case than in the other. If a doctrine to be the very same as the pages of the Word of God on the tablet of the human mind, which is predicable of it in the one place, is predicable of it in the other. And if it's written by the Spirit of God in the sacred oracles, it is not susceptible of substantial development. Neither is it capable of such development when ascribed by the same Spirit upon the human soul. The same thing is true of the doctrine as registered by the Church in her formulations of faith and duty. And the doctrines of these symbols exactly coincide with those delivered in the scriptures. It is impossible to see how they can receive any other development than that which the scriptures itself may be subjected. The ground may, therefore, be boldly and safely taken that the doctrine of scripture, if rightly apprehended by the individual mind, or rightly expressed by a church creed, admits of no substantial development. It is a complete product of the divine intelligence. What is true of any particular doctrine is also true of the system of doctrine, which is held by an individual or by the church. If in either case the scheme of scripture doctrine is accurately reproduced, nothing can be added to it and taken from it. We do not hesitate, therefore, to maintain that insofar as a creed faithfully conforms to scripture, it is no more susceptible of development than scripture itself. What is it, in that case, but scripture? And Rutherford's very good on this. He says a true creed or confession simply is a reflection of what Scripture teaches. If it's not accurate to what Scripture teaches, it has to be rejected. If, on the other hand, doctrine is held by the mind, which are not those of the Scripture, what is the development which is needed? What can it be but abandonment of them and the substitution of the true doctrine? If destruction can be deferred development, then it may be such doctrines be developed. then may such doctrines be developed. If those held are but imperfectly conformed to the scriptural standard, the development process is simply one of correction of that standard. It is somewhat curious that there should be any perplexity about this matter. Manifestly, development which is possible and legitimate in such cases is not that of doctrine, but of doctrinal knowledge. It is the mind stock of knowledge which is developed by substantial additions. And the very stable of these additions ought to be unchanging doctrines of God's word. And precisely, so it is with the knowledge of the church in an organic capacity as that knowledge is formulated in her creeds. The fixed, the invariable, the undeveloping quality is the doctrines of the scripture. The variable and developing is the church's knowledge. If a creed is imperfect, let the church develop it closer in conformity with the word of God. Or in other words, let her adjust the formal statements of her knowledge to the nature and extent of that knowledge. This she not only may do, but ought to do. But in that case, it is not scripture doctrine which is developed, it is the theology of the church. By being brought into closer approximation to the changeless and everlasting word. The distinction which has been illustrated is as clear as it is simple. And the wonder is that it is not always observed. What becomes then of that development of doctrine by inference, which the Westminster Confession appears to sanction? If by development be meant the unfolding, the bringing out of the latent and unexpressed meaning of a proposition, then it is admitted that to deduce doctrines from scriptural propositions by good and necessary consequence is a legitimate development of scripture. But let it be observed that the development in that case proceeds not by substantive addition. It is simply the explicit evolution from the doctrinal propositions of the word of what is implicitly contained in them. The inference is part of the original enunciation and must be borne in mind that it is not a discretionary power which entitles the church to make such a development of doctrine as this. The rules of logic necessitate it. Okay, the truth is there. The church has to discover the truth by logical inference. It doesn't create anything. It's not supposed to. The only discretionary power which a church is apt to employ in the case is to attempt a development by ill and unnecessary consequence. She has no concession to reason badly. She has no commission to reason badly. The sort of evolution of doctrine we are considering is only justifiable when it proceeds by logical inference. And logical inferences are not speculative opinions. Let the church confine herself to the deduction of good and necessary consequences from the doctrines of Scripture, and she will not develop from them the doctrines and commandments of men. This is a specious and dangerous form. There is a specious and dangerous form of this theory of development of doctrine which threatens at the present day to invade the supremacy of the written word. The ground is not openly taken from the doctrinal system of Scripture made to be developed, but it is maintained that the creeds and confessions in which the church has logically arraigned that system cannot bind the conscience or shackle thought. It is contended that they are human compositions, fruits of the human brain, and that they are consequently collections of the unauthoritative dogmas of men. To forbid the development of doctrine beyond their limits is represented as tyranny. And tyranny in its worst form is inflicted upon the intellect itself. The precious and inalienable rights of private judgment consecrated to the Protestant heart by the struggles of the Reformation is retrenched, and the dogmatic despotism of man again enthroned in the sacred domain of conscience. The free, progressive, advanced thought of the age must not be strapped down by old dogmas which have gone to sleep with the conflicts which gave them birth. Like the weapons of ancient warfare, they did good service in their time, but they must give way to the improved arms of the present. Theological schools are not to be repositories of these now useless engines. The demand of the times is for untrampled development. The young, vigorous, exultant intellect of this era will be satisfied with nothing less. And if the church insists on clinging to the antiquated dogmas and repressing this temper of development, she must consent to be left behind by the great army of progress on its onward and triumphant march. This is eloquent. All that needs to be make it effectual is truth. Had it possessed that simple quality, it would, ere this, have fired and roused the heart of the church. If the preceding argument is worth anything, It has shown that in whatever way the doctrines of the divine word may be expressed, they are characterized by completeness and ultimate authority, and are therefore incapable of substantial development. Whether enunciated in the scriptures or written upon the tablets of the human mind or inscribed on the pages of the church formulary, they are possessed of the same immutable characteristics. The question then is simply one of fact. Do church creeds faithfully reproduce this doctrine of the scriptures? The question to us as a church is, do our standards accurately state those doctrines? If they do not, the development required is to expunge the dogmas which do not express the mind of Christ in the written word and incorporate those that do. If they do, as they utter the word of Christ, they are clothed with Christ's authority. The delivery of Christ's doctrines and commandments by men does not make the doctrines and commandments, does not make them the doctrines and commandments of men. The fact being settled that the doctrines of those standards are the very doctrines of Scripture, we meet the fundamental premise in which the opposition to them is grounded with a denial. They are not human compositions, except insofar as their form and arrangements are concerned. They are for substance the compositions of the divine spirit. They coincide with the inspired writings. Their dogmas are not man's. They are God's dogmas. They cry for liberty to develop theological thought beyond their doctrines is the demand for license to develop beyond God's doctrines. This is the real secret of revolt against the binding authority of confession, the binding authority of confessions. When men cry down with creeds, they mean down with the Bible. When they shout, we will not be tied down by the confessions of faith, they mean we will not submit to God's authority. The human intelligence is too gloriously free to be led captive by God himself. These are not Christian views. They are the children of rationalism brought to the font of the church and baptized under the abstractness of name of broad churchism, liberal Christianity, and progressive thought. The fair daughters of men with whom, when the sons of God consort, they generate the giant leaders of defection and apostasy. And in the name of reason, we should ask, why should confessions of faith be rejected because they are old? What is there in age to invalidate truth? She is as old as God and as immortal as he is. Is not the Bible old? Has age made it worthless? Is it not now, as it has ever been, the impregnable tower into which the righteous runneth when pressed by the legions of the pit? Has age made it decrepit? Is it not now taking wings like the apocalyptic angel to fly to mid-heaven and blow the trumpet of jubilee to the slaves of sin and death? Is not nature old? And are her laws inoperative because they began to work from the foundation of the world? Are her ordinances worn out because they are old? Shine not the heavenly host with the same luster with which they beamed upon the plains of Uz when Job sang the bands of Orion and the sweet influences of the Pleiades? And are the grand facts and doctrines of redemption, of fate, because they date back to the promise which, springing like a bow from the abyss of the fall, has spanned the arch of time? Is the panoply of God no further service because for ages the darts of the devil have been driven in a fiery storm against it? And is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, now useless and to be discarded because in the conflicts of centuries it has rung against the armor of error and the mail of hell? No. The difficulty with these confessions, those battle-torn standards of the church, is not that they are antiquated. It is that they are as young and vigorous as ever. The light of immortal youth, which rests upon the divine word, kindles upon them. Their crime is that they too faithfully represent God's authority. That they restrain the license of speculation, call the students of truth into the school of Christ, and bind his yoke upon her necks. To develop her knowledge of scripture doctrine as its meaning is elicited by fresh conflicts with error and new evolutions of providence, and is developed to give it formal and permanent expression in her symbols, and in this way to develop them, is to concede to be the privilege and duty of the church. But so far as this has been done and her standards made coincident with the scriptures, she is debarred from any substantive development of her doctrines, as she is precluded from such a development of the complete and ultimate rule of faith and duty. She ought to add scripture doctrines to her standards when they are wanting, but she has no power to add to the scripture doctrines in her standards. And let me say, if you go back, read the Council of Chalcedon, read the very early statements of the church on the two natures of Christ in one person. Compare them to the Westminster Standards. Compare them to the Canons of Dort. They haven't developed at all in almost 2,000 years. They're the exact same doctrines. When you discover a truth and you state it good, there's no need to change it because it is truth. The next aspect of the stock subject which claims our notice is the extent of discretionary power possessed by the church in the sphere of government. Reverting to the great principle of completeness of the scriptures as a rule of faith and duty, we would expect to find in them ample directions in respect to the government of the church as an organized society. We would reasonably look for an adequate constitution for the supernatural kingdom from him who is at once its savior, its head, and its sovereign, the giver of life, the source of its power, and the administrator of rule. To take any other view would be to impugn the perfection of scriptures, or to suppress that they were designed to be a guide to individuals only, and not to the church as an organic whole. To adopt this supposition is to impeach the wisdom of Christ, since in that case he would have failed to guard his church against the corruptions into which he has been plunged by this very hypothesis, that he has given her no definite form of government, but left her in that matter to the grievances of her own wisdom. But our expectation that he would provide for all the requirements of his church is not disappointed. He has revealed to her his will and the solemn concern of her polity. It is usual to draw a sharp distinction between doctrine and government. In a certain sense, it is admissible. The sense in which the gospel as a doctrine differs from church government as a law. It would, however, seem to be more accurate to take the distinction between the doctrine touching the way in which individuals are to be saved and the doctrine touching the way in which the church is to be governed. In a word, the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of church government. Both are matters of revelation. The government of the church is a revealed doctrine as well as the salvation of the soul. In both cases, therefore, our obligation is alike to believe and obey. To accept the doctrine and to perform the inculcated duties. If the individual embraces the gospel by faith likewise does the church receive the teachings of her Lord in reference to the government and order of his house. If this position be correct, it follows that the church has no more discretionary power to develop the doctrine of government by substantive admission, addition, or diminution than she possesses in regard to the doctrine of salvation. This, however, is denied. Let me just stop for a moment and give you a little context. When he wrote this, there was a great debate between him and Charles Hodge, the great theologian Charles Hodge of the Northern Church. He's of the Southern Church. And Hodge argued that the church does have power to make up stuff in church government, which is incredibly unscriptural for someone who writes such a good systematic theology as Hodge. Girardot is correct, Hodge is wrong. It is contended that there is no definite form of church government revealed in the scriptures. Only the essential principles are given. If the language conveys any meaning, it implies that government in the general is instituted, but no government in particular. It may, without arrogance, be suggested that it is difficult, if not impossible, to extract any clear and precise notion from this position. We can understand the proposition that Christ appointed no government for his church, but left it to the enlightened wisdom of his followers to devise one for themselves. But that is not what is affirmed. We can perceive in the abstract the logical distinction between the generic notion of government and the different species which may be contained under it. But it passes our ability to comprehend how, in the concrete, an organized society can be under government in the general, but under no particular sort of government. If, for example, it is said that a given political community is under government, the question at once arises, what government? Is it monarchism? Or aristocratic or democratic? If it were replied that it is neither any one of these, nor any one composed of the elements or some of all of them, then we beg to know what conceivable idea of government remains. It is like taking away all the distinctive marks which characterize a thing and then attempting to form a notion of the thing itself. There is a government, but there is no constitution which embodies it, and nobody authorized to administer it. The truth is that the effort to realize the abstract idea of government in the concrete necessitates the designation of some particular features. And however few may be the elements enumerated, their specification defines a certain kind of government which is distinguishable from others. If therefore Christ has in his word ordained any government at all for his church, it must be one which is capable of being realized in a definite form. Has he done this? Has he revealed a government for his church? Is this among the things that which he has commanded the apostles and which they were to teach the church to observe? This question will be settled by another. Has he revealed those component elements of the government, the existence of which determines the existence of the government itself? The essential elements which enter into the composition of the government are laws, officers, and courts. Each of these elements is revealed by the New Testament. Itself embodies the laws. The officers are given under definite titles with these prescribed functions, and the courts are described. Presbyterians are sure that they find a particular sort of officers, courts, particularly composed, and a specific principle which distinguishes the mode of administrating the government from every other. The principle of government by presbyters and representative assemblies, discriminating this polity from prelacy on the one hand, that is episcopacy, and independency on the other. We have that. So we firmly believe a divinely revealed polity of definite form. The king of the church has not left it to her to frame a government upon principles of expediency, commending themselves to human wisdom. He has supernaturally communicated to her as a supernatural organism her constitution, office bearers, and courts. It is no more permissible to the church to devise her government than to think out her gospel. Reason, no doubt, would, were it left to her, to do better in one department than in the other. That is not the question. The task of doing neither has been assigned to it. Polity is given as well as salvation is given. And in regard to it, the church has no power but to conform herself strictly to the requirement of her complete and infallible rule. There is respect in which the church has discretionary power in this department, but it is one which does not in the slightest degree affect the nature and organization of her government. It lies not in the sphere of the supernatural, but altogether in the natural. The Westminster Confession very precisely defines the extent of this discretion. It is restricted to some circumstances concerning the government of the church common to human actions and societies. It is designed to speak more particularly of this doctrine of circumstances under the topic still remaining, that of worship, and it is here dismissed with a single remark. It is clear that circumstances which are common to human action societies cannot be anything which is peculiar to church actions, and those which are common to human societies cannot be anything distinctive of the church as a certain kind of society. There are circumstances belonging to the temporal sphere, time, place, decorum, and the natural methods of discharging business, which are necessities to all societies. They do not appertain to the kind of government which the church ought to have, nor the mode in which it is to be dispensed. This, then, is the extent of the discretionary power of the church in the sphere of government. She is to add nothing, to take nothing from what Christ has commanded in the Scriptures. All her needs are there provided for. She must have a divine warrant for every element of her polity and every distinctive feature of her government. Her laws are given, her officers are given, and the mode in which these laws shall be administered and those officers shall act is given. She can consequently make no laws. Her power is limited to declaring and applying Christ's laws. She can create no offices. Her power is expressed in electing persons to fill those that Christ has appointed. She can institute no new mode of government. Her sole power lies in employing that which Christ has ordained. Her power and her duty alike are summed up in absolute conformity to the written word. The same line of argument is applicable to the extent of discretionary power possessed of the church in the domain of public worship. And I think I'll stop there and continue this next week and do worship separate. Now you say, well, that's kind of obvious. We ought to follow what the Scriptures teach. But it is very common doctrine today that church government is really not laid out in the New Testament, and we can decide what do what we want. And if you read Rush Dooney's Systematic Theology, which is generally quite good, but in church government it's quite bad. There's a general idea that church government is left to the discretion of man. That's not true. It is of divine right. It is commanded by Scripture. We have to submit to it. The church has no authority to discipline, to make up doctrine, or to do worship by human invention. It is all set out in the Scriptures and must be taken directly from the Scriptures. But we'll look at worship, Lord willing, next time. But this is such a great essay. And it was written at a time when Hodge was saying the opposite. Hodge would say, no, we can't make up doctrine, but church government, do you want to have a women's mission, a special women's mission board or a special women's presbytery, or you want to make up this, you want to make up that, which is common today in Presbyterian churches, by the way, go ahead. But that's not what the scriptures teach. But we'll continue, Lord willing, next week or whenever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this essay. We thank you. The scriptures are perfect. Everything we need is there. We ask you to illuminate our minds to understand it, to follow it, to obey it, to not add to it, to not detract from it. In Jesus' name.